Thank you, Brother McLeish. It certainly is a genuine pleasure to me. I count it a real honor to be again on the annual Denton Lectures. I express my appreciation to the elders here and to this congregation for the wonderful work that you're doing in general, and especially the work that you're doing in behalf of this lectureship. I suppose that the title agnosticism, just to have it flat out on the program, agnosticism, would not be perhaps too challenging to the average person. It may seem to you to be a very dull topic. I hope that you can change your mind about that, if indeed you have it, by the time this study is through. Not because of my work, but because of seeing the very seriousness of the problem of agnosticism in the world, of trying to reach people who are not Christians, and of the great force that agnosticism presently has within the Lord's Church itself. I think that so far as the efforts of Satan are concerned, agnosticism is one of the most powerful things that he uses. It certainly is one of the most powerful things at work within the church today and in the world in which we live. It is not a biblical topic, actually, for one to hold the position of agnosticism. He does not go to the Bible to find it. It isn't there. It is rather a false philosophy. If the devil can persuade any of us that we cannot really know, that is, we cannot really know the truth, then he will have cut out our spiritual heart from being willing to stand for the truth, because you won't know what the truth is. And you will know that you have no ground for calling anyone in question about anything. The knowledge of the truth, or the conviction that one can know truth, is at the very bedrock of Christianity. That's why the Lord said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We shall look at that particular matter of truth and what it is in a little more detail just later on. I hope that every one of us will leave here today, if we've had any kind of feeling of being an agnostic, one who claims that we cannot really know, one who is willing to stand up and say we can know the truth, and not like many of our brethren today who are saying, "Well, after all, I'm not infallible, and therefore I hold every position in a tentative way." I have been shocked by statements from men that down through the years, all of my preaching life, I have regarded as great and sound gospel preachers. And to hear them make statements of that kind, which I heard in philosophy classes, which I heard in denominational religious schools that I attended, but which was not heard among the faithful of God's people. Just as a brief introduction to something the Bible says about it, how could we possibly grow in knowledge, as we're taught in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, if nobody can know anything? You would have zero knowledge to start with, and you couldn't ever improve it, if indeed unmitigated agnosticism is true. How could we add knowledge to our virtue, as we're taught in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11? To your faith add virtue, to your virtue knowledge. You couldn't add it. You wouldn't have any to start with, and you wouldn't know that you didn't have any, and you wouldn't know how to get any. How could we contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints? You wouldn't know what the faith was, and you wouldn't know how to contend against anything else. Yet we have the responsibility, the awesome responsibility from God, to contend earnestly for the faith as set out in Jude, verse 3. How could we try false teachers if we didn't know what the truth was? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they be of God, 1 John 4 and 1. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that men would arise among themselves who would teach false doctrine, and they must stand for the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there is a great and strong warning against false teachers, false doctrine, and that we have the responsibility of doing something about it, of upholding the truth and refuting the error. We have the responsibility of preaching the word. Now, preaching and mere reading are not the same thing. There is an occasion for reading. We all ought to do it. We ought to do it earnestly. It ought to be done in public. But preaching is taking the explicit statements of the Bible and fitting it together so that you can see how it all fits together. That's what Jesus did when he met the temptations of Satan in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan quoted scripture from the Psalms, Jesus used a passage from Deuteronomy to show that his application was too broad. Now that requires our reasoning correctly. I want to make clear as I get into this study that some of the things that are being written and said around the brotherhood in regard to positions that I'm alleged to have held are simply not true. I think surely this audience would know that it's not true because most of you have heard me speak a number of times and perhaps have read a number of things that I've written in the Spiritual Sword where I have explicitly and clearly and in detail denied this kind of thing. Even before I had any idea that anybody would say such a thing, I made it clear that I did not believe these things. First of all, I've been accused by implication and explicitly of claiming to know everything. One man came to a lecture that I gave over at Seagoville in which I explicitly and in detail pointed it out. I even passed out a sheet of paper to everyone who was there, disclaiming such an idea. Of course, only God knows everything. But nevertheless, a day or two after he was there, I got a letter in which he said, "Well, just as I suspected, you claim to know everything." Listen, friends, every one of us either knows everything or we know nothing or we know something. Now, do you know of anybody? You know of any man that knows everything? I don't. You know of anybody that knows nothing? No, I don't. That would mean he didn't even know of his own existence, that somebody has been hurt in some fashion. That leaves all of us in the same boat, that we know something. I don't believe really there is such a thing as an unmitigated agnostic anywhere in the world. A man who would actually claim that he knows nothing, and yet that sort of thing is implicitly involved in people saying, "Well, I'm not infallible, and therefore I may be wrong about everything." The fact that one doesn't know everything does not imply that he doesn't know anything. I know something, and I know something of the Bible, and so do you. So does everybody know something. It has also been charged that I have claimed that whatever I infer, that if I pick up the Bible and read it, and I draw a conclusion about it, that by virtue of the fact simply that I have inferred it, I am claiming that everybody is bound to that. That's as far from the truth as it possibly could be. What I have said is this, that what the Bible, what God implies by the explicit statements of the Bible are bound on men. They're bound not because anybody has inferred it, but because God implied it. Now, it seems to me that that ought to be simple enough for anybody to understand and not to make that sort of accusation. It has also been alleged that I have claimed that to be saved one must study logic in a university. I have not said that at all. What I have said is you have to learn the explicit statements of the Bible and you have to do what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, that is to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. The explicit statements of the Bible imply they are a part. The implications of the explicit statements are a part of the revelation of God to man. And as I read the explicit statements, if I infer from those statements, that is, the statements that are expressly given in the Bible, if I infer from that what these statements actually imply, then I have inferred God's will. And it's bound on me because God implied it, not because I inferred it. It's bound on me whether I infer it or not. It's bound on me even though I may read the Bible and infer that which is false. And so, we make clear that nobody's claiming to know everything, but we do claim to know something, to really do know it. And that means you can't be wrong about it. If you know something, you're not wrong about it, and you're beyond the possibility of being wrong on that particular thing. Why would anyone want to be an agnostic? Now, an agnostic is one who says either that he doesn't know anything, or he says there cannot be knowledge in regard to a particular matter. Sometimes people want to confine it to the knowledge of God and his will. Other men, back in the history of philosophy, you'll find, have claimed really they were unmitigated agnostics. If a person, for instance, I'm thinking of one philosopher, claimed that you cannot know that you have a mind. You cannot even know your own mind. You cannot know anybody else has a mind. You cannot know that there are any objects in the world. Therefore, you cannot know that your own body exists. And you cannot know that there is such a thing as causal efficacy. You cannot know cause and effect. Now put all those things together and you wind up with the impossibility of anybody knowing anything, even of his own existence. Now if you can't know of your own mind and your own body and causal efficacy, you certainly can't know that anybody else exists. Why then would anybody even want to follow such a position? Well, either because of ignorance, and I say this kindly, but simply to get out the facts, or perhaps stupidity, or more likely prejudice. One wants to hold to a certain position, and as he gets into it and talks with other brethren, he learns that there is no way that he can logically prove that position. He cannot go to the Bible, find the explicit statements which imply it. And therefore, he rejects both logical reasoning and the possibility of actually coming to certainty, of actually coming to knowledge. No one ever turns against reason and truth until reason and truth turn against him. I therefore urge you to think about this, that when you hear a man speaking or you read what he's writing, and he says you cannot really know the truth, and you should not reason or try to reason, for reason is simply a part that should not have anything to do with the Bible, right away you know that man is in trouble with the doctrine which he learned or which he is trying to espouse. Now, God demands that we read the Bible, that we study it carefully, and that we draw only such conclusions as are warranted by that evidence. I have taught classes for several years in some of our Christian colleges in which we went into detail in all of the controversies of Jesus and saw how there was the reasoning from this evidence to this. And it's an amazing thing, if you've never done that, to see the precise logic that we find in the Bible. I have given the challenge to my students, find one invalid argument in the Bible where God is presenting his case and you will be world famous. Nobody has ever found one. And they're not the only ones that I've challenged to find that. As we think about going into the world and proving that Christianity is true, proving to people that people ought to be Christians, we have to deal with knowledge. We go out in the world and say, well, I don't know whether it's the case or not, but it seems to me there's some likelihood that maybe, perhaps, you ought to become a Christian. But then, you see, I wouldn't know how to tell them what to do to become a Christian. And so if they say, well, what should I do? I said, well, I don't really know. But I think maybe you might do this, and it might make you a Christian. And so far as I know, one way is as good as another. And on with that sort of thing. But here is the basic argument for the case for Christianity. If I can know that God exists, and I can, and if I can know that the Bible is the Word of God, and bear in mind that when I say no, I mean that we have such certainty about it that we cannot be wrong on that point. I'm certain that I'm standing here. I know that I'm here and that you're there. There are philosophers who deny that, but I have never given one bit of truck with that sort of thing. I know that I'm here. If you say, well, I'm not, or that I ought to be doubtful about it, I say that's too bad for your idea. I don't doubt it at all. I have such certainty about it, I cannot be wrong about it. And so it is, we can know that God is, that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that the Bible teaches that to be saved, one must believe in, love, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I can know that Christianity is true, and that to be saved, one must believe in, love, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, logically, when you put all of those together, you take each one separately and prove it, and then in a conjunction put them together, then there is logically drawn the conclusion that we can know that Christianity is true, and that to be saved, men must believe in, love, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, there is no leap of faith. There's no jump into the dark. There's no just going by your feelings. It's not that sort of thing at all. It is not subjectivism. It is not that everybody has a right to his own belief. Brethren, the church needs to come back, and with great strength of its spine, its religious spine, to stand up in the world and declare that we know the truth. There are many in the church who would almost, that would seem to be trying to make you ashamed if you were to say that I know anything, and I know this is right, and I know this is wrong, and I know that what you're doing is not authorized by the Bible, and therefore it's wrong. That somehow or other you're supposed to feel that you're a haughty sort of a fellow, one who doesn't have humility. That if you have humility, you would never say a thing like, I know this is right and I know that is wrong. But Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. There was a professor of English in one of our Christian colleges a few years ago who took that passage and says, now what that really means is that you cannot really know the truth, but you can spend your life looking for it. Now you can spend your life looking for it, but you never can find it. And so it's a goal, truth is a goal, and not an instrument. Well, what I would like to know is, how did he know that the Bible teaches that I should just search for it and that I could never find any truth? You see, that surely must be part of the truth itself, that I could never know the truth, but I can look for it, but never find it. That's about as foolish a thing as a man could do. So far as an interpretation of an exegesis of a passage, it would be practically impossible for one to decide that there was a more flagrant perversion of a passage than that one. Now, I suggest to you, brethren, if we have very many people who give that kind of exegesis in our Christian colleges, we'd better give some attention to it, and soon. I want to raise some questions for us to think about that will help us to understand some of the matters that are involved with the problem of agnosticism. Let me raise this question with all of us. Do we sincerely want to be right? Do you? Do you really want to be right? Does it matter whether we are right or not? Is it just as good to be wrong? As I mentioned a moment ago, I saw in one of our journals that is published by Brethren, a man in whom I've had great confidence for so many years was commending another man who'd been denigrating logic and claim to knowing truth. He said, I appreciate your article, and I want you to know that I agree with it, basically, and that I hold every position I hold in a tentative way. Does that mean that he holds that God exists in a tentative way, that he does not really know whether God exists or not? Does he not know the Bible is the Word of God? May it be the case that the Bible is or is not the Word of God? Maybe it's the Word of the devil. Does it matter whether we're right or not? If you do not really care about being right, then I do not see that you can be a faithful follower of Christ. If it does not matter to you whether you're right or not, I do not see that you can be faithful to Christ. I do not believe the Bible teaches that at all. To be right, must I know the truth, or can I have only a vague notion about it? What is truth, and what does true mean? To what does it apply? What is it to know? Is it even possible for us to know the truth? If so, how do we come to know it? And why is agnosticism false? Who says that we cannot know the truth about God and His will? Who is it anyway? Where does this idea come from? It comes from agnostic philosophers such as David Hume, Immanuel Kant, Bertrand Russell. Now let me tell you this. We have a lot of brethren in our midst today who are more in the camp with those men as to their basic idea and response to truth than they are with us. That is, if you believe the Bible, if you believe what Jesus and the apostles wrote. It comes from agnostic theologians. It comes from agnostic ordinary folks who have been misled by these agnostic philosophers and agnostic theologians and agnostic pastors in local denominational churches, and also now, I'm sorry to say, in congregations of God's people. It comes from agnostic folks who may know better, but who, because of prejudice, deny that we can know. I do not know any man's heart, but there is evidence that indicates that might be the case with some who are our most formidable enemies in this matter. I wish I had the time to go into each one of these and explain how they argue and how they can be refuted, but today I'll only be able to just mention them. An atheist, in regard to the proposition God exists, he claims that is a meaningful proposition. It makes sense to talk about it. It makes sense to argue about it. And he claims, as a matter of fact, to know that it's false. He claims to know that God does not exist. An agnostic is one who says that is a meaningful statement. It makes sense to talk about it. But, as a matter of fact, there isn't enough evidence available for anybody to know one way or the other. So you can't decide. A positivist says it's not even a meaningful statement. It's nonsense. Since there is no empirical verification of it, then it is either an analytic or a synthetic statement. That's technical language, but I just tell you briefly in passing, you don't need to understand all of that. But you do need to know that there are people who say the statement doesn't even make sense. And then there are the subjectivists, We have many subjectivists in the church today. I used to hear it among the denominations only. I didn't hear it among members of the church. This idea, every man has a right to his own belief. And so you see, each one in effect creates his own Bible. You write your own Bible by your feelings, or however it is you get at it. Whatever conclusions you have, nobody can say they're wrong. And if nobody could know anything, how could you? Upon what basis would you do it? Now, if subjectivism is true, that means Jones can hold that X, proposition X, is true, and Smith can hold that proposition X is false, and they're both right. So relativism, it's impossible to be wrong. There isn't any way of proving that Christianity, then, would be the true religion of God, or that Buddhism and Islam and denominationalism and all of that are wrong and ought to be rejected. But relativism, you see, involves contradiction. But every contradiction is false. I cannot say that I am both in this building and out of it at one and the same time. Even little children know better than that. 3- and 4- and 5-year-old kids know better than that. And certainly intelligent adult people know better than that. But it must be the case that they simply do not want to face the facts. To affirm a logical contradiction is to affirm that which is false. To deny the law of contradiction in thinking is, as a matter of fact, you must use the law of contradiction to deny the law of contradiction. That shows how utterly absurd it is. Romanticists, existentialists, as a type of romanticists, say that faith is not something you prove, that where if you can prove something, it's not a matter of faith, or if you know it, it's not a matter of faith. But when you have gone to the point, to the very extent of your evidence, then you take a leap into the dark. That is, you jump to believe what you cannot prove. My friends, that's the doctrine of such philosopher theologians as Søren Kierkegaard of Denmark. There is not one word from Jesus Christ or the apostles or prophets who penned the Bible that would even suggest to anybody that faith is that sort of a thing. There are those who hate logic, mythologists, or logophobias, who are afraid of it, who run from trying to show what is actually implied by the explicit statements of the Bible. And scientism, a philosophy of science which holds that science provides all the answers. We're involved in that in our particular civilization today. If you go to the scientists and they say, oh, well, there's no God and creation didn't occur, we're all supposed to roll over and lie dead. But scientists are not on ground of even challenging the existence of God. That isn't their field at all. It's a philosophical and or revelational problem. And if we allow ourselves to be dragged even by some of our brethren who may have good intentions into holding that science is the way to try to defend Christianity, we're on the wrong track. And I believe it would be very easy to anybody in a public discussion, if a man knew what he was doing, to show that anyone who's making that approach is on the wrong track. These men that I just mentioned are people who influence society, mainly through the universities, who train the writers of books, the writers of newspaper articles and magazines, the writers of television plays, and they mold civilization in that fashion. And the first thing you know, as a Christian, you may be afraid to even open your mouth and to say, well, wait a minute, I know that God exists, and I know He created the world and created Adam and Eve, and all other human beings have come from them. You see, when you lose your backbone, then the church is on the sideline, and it's not doing anything, and it's a stench in the nostrils of God. There has to be strength and power in the body of Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means in king's houses and wherever else we can get it. Let's think about some words, the meaning of them. We're not about to get to where we need to get today. The word truth, it refers to propositions, not to arguments. It refers to particular statements. That statement's either true or false. Arguments are valid or invalid, sound or unsound. But propositions are true or false. And so to say of a proposition that it's true is to say that it accurately describes reality, where reality is what was or is or will be. What does it mean to say that truth is absolute? It is to say of truth that it is absolute. To say that it is not changed by Jones or Smith or Brown drawing conclusions about it. This book was here centuries before I was here. I was born, grew up to where I could read it. I've read it. I've drawn conclusions about it. But the fact that I've drawn conclusions about it didn't change one word of it. Didn't change one doctrine in it. That means it's absolute. It's not relative. It's not subjective. It isn't changed by what happens in my mind or your mind or anybody else's mind. The Bible teaches just what it teaches. Now, if you can let somebody drag you off of that, that the truth is not absolute, then he's done all he needs to do. The devil doesn't need to do anything else with you. Note in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul makes clear that if anybody, even an angel or an apostle, preaches any gospel other than that which he preached unto you, he would be under the curse of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. That means there's an absolute body of doctrine that we have the power of thought to be able to determine whether it's true or false. And you must fight, you must contend earnestly for the faith, and that means proving that it's true and proving that false doctrine is false. There are many, many other things in the Bible about that, but I don't have the time here. Is truth attainable? What does it mean that truth is attainable? That you can learn it, that you can really know what it is. In John 6:45, the Bible makes clear that it's they that have heard and have learned. You're to be taught, you're to hear it, and then you learn it. That means to come to knowledge of it. In John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man willeth to know his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God. I can recall a brother in Christ, a man for whom I have very great regard and whom I love dearly, said that that's an accommodative use of know. But it doesn't really mean that you really know it. Listen, if 2 plus 2 is not the same thing for God that is to me, how on earth can we communicate? That's foolishness. Sometimes men may study a lot in language and so forth and other matters, and then just not be logical at all. Listen, you can't understand the will of God. You're not going to know the truth unless you reason logically. Is the truth unique? Yes, it is. It is the one and only body of doctrine. The Lord did not send us out in the world to preach a doctrine or to persuade men to become religious. They were already religious. He came into the world to give men the opportunity to be right religiously, and the only way we can be right religiously is to know the truth and obey it. There is one faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. We are to preach the gospel, Mark 16 and 15. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It was the faith that Paul once made havoc, and now he preaches it, Galatians 1, 23. And then they were under the old law, but now that the faith has come, Paul said, we're no longer under a tutor, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 25. And so the truth is unique. It is absolute. It is attainable. You can learn it. It's unique. It's the one and only one. And it is necessary. To say that the truth is necessary is to say that no one can be saved without it. Everyone who rejects the gospel will be lost. My friend, you're not unloving. You're not unkind for preaching that. A surgeon isn't your enemy. He isn't trying to hurt you when he takes a saw and cuts your chest open if you need a heart surgery. I'm glad there are men that have the ability and have the willingness to do that. It's a loving act. It's a loving act to preach people the gospel and expose the error. You don't have to be ugly about it, but you have to be firm. You have to make clear that this is that and that is that. This is right and that's wrong. The gospel is right. It is unique. It is the one and only message by which men can be saved. What does it mean to say that Jones knows that Proposition X is true? But Jones knows that the Bible teaches that you cannot be saved without being baptized in the name of Christ. Well, let me tell you some things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jones merely claims to know. It doesn't mean that Jones very sincerely believes it. What does it mean? It means both that Proposition X is true and that Jones is in a position to know that it's true and that Jones has done what is essential to do in order to come to know it. So the guarantee that Jones knows that Proposition X is true lies in neither the sincerity of his convictions, the cleverness of his statements, or the number of people who claim that it's true. Brethren, quit looking around counting noses. Quit looking around at big churches that build $20 million buildings and they've got 3,000 or 4,000 members and a contribution of $50,000 a week. That doesn't prove one thing. What proves is, have you learned the truth? Do you love it? And are you willing to obey it and stand for it? Are you willing to give your life? Are you willing to take up your cross? And that means that every day you're willing to take whatever comes, whatever price has to be paid to stand for the truth. And so to say that Jones has refuted Smith is to say something more than that Jones asserted that Smith was in error. It is to say both that Smith was in fact in error and that that Jones had proved that such was the case. Or it is to say that Jones denied what Smith had affirmed and had actually proved that Smith's proposition was false. How does one prove that a proposition is true? How does one demonstrate that a proposition is true? Well, it might be by an empirical demonstration, that is, where you can see objects. You might say, well, I can swim 100 yards in under 20 seconds. And the guy says, no, you cannot. I say, all right, you got a stopwatch. Get ready, I'm going to jump in and swim. You jump in and swim, you do it in 19.5 seconds. He checks it off and says, yes, you did. You proved it. Well, now, how do you prove truth? How do you prove whether the Bible teaches a certain thing or not? You prove that it's a conclusion of a sound argument. The foolishness of some brethren are going around the brotherhood saying that only that which is explicitly stated, that is, in just so many words in the Bible, and then they affirm propositions for debate that are not explicitly stated in the Bible. Now, how foolish can you get? I had a brother not long ago who had a lot of, you know, church library, a lot of debates, and I asked him to send me Xerox copies of the page in every one of those in which the propositions were stated. Do you know that there was not one of those that was explicitly out of the Bible? Well, man, it'd be foolish to deny an explicit statement of the Bible, wouldn't you? Such propositions as the Bible teaches that the church was established on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's not explicitly stated. Is it true? Is it the doctrine of Christ? Yes, it is. How is it taught? Implicitly. You have to do that by setting out an argument. An argument is made up of evidence, that is, of premises, propositions that function as evidence, premises, and a conclusion which follows. A valid argument is one that if the premises are true, then the conclusion will follow. But it may be the case that the premises are not true. So you see, just because a proposition is an argument is valid does not necessarily prove that you have proved the conclusion. But when an argument is sound, you mean not only have I set out a valid argument, but I have proved every premise. And therefore, it must necessarily follow that the conclusion is true. I don't know any other way to do that. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did with the devil in Matthew 4. That's how he put the Jews to rout, Matthew 21, when they came and asked him a question, by what authority doest thou these things? And Jesus said, but first let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? They got off the side and talked about it, and they said, if we say this, then he'll say that. If we say this, then we'll say that. So they went back and said, we don't know what to say. You see, that's a dilemma. The Bible is filled with that sort of thing. And all of us are good enough logicians to understand. The Lord didn't write the Bible for university folks. He wrote it for them, but I mean not exclusively. There's not a person in this audience that's not already a good enough logician. That is, you can figure things out if you're honest. The greatest help to Bible study is the love of truth and honesty. You want the truth. You're not looking just to argue for something. How does one refute a proposition? Refute it. Prove it to be false. I've showed you how to prove it to be true. Now, of course, we spend whole courses in college in dealing with this kind of thing, but I told you here in 2 or 3 minutes, so you can see what a good teacher I am. How does one refute a proposition? That is, prove it to be false. You can do it by showing that it implies a false proposition, because every doctrine which implies a false doctrine is false itself. Then you can do it by showing that it involves self-contradiction, that in the midst of it there is a self-contradiction that occurs where you both affirm and deny the same proposition, or by showing that it implies a contradiction. Any doctrine that implies a contradiction has to be false, or any doctrine that involves a contradiction has to be false. So if you're not really serious about being right, you can always say, well, that's my opinion, and since I'm not infallible, I may be wrong about any and everything I believe. But you will be very mean and ugly to tell me that I'm wrong, because I hold every position in a tentative way. Now, there are a lot of brethren saying that. And what we need to say is, well, I'm sorry. I love you. I love you as much as I can. But I don't love you more than I love the Lord. And I don't love you more than I love the truth. And I don't love having your goodwill more than I love your having learned the truth from me. And I'm willing to teach it to you. Note, there's nothing wrong with holding a mere opinion as long as it does not involve obligatory matters, but what we must not do is to obstinately hold on to a view even in the face of evidence which clearly proves that view to be false. That's where you get wrong. Agnosticism is false. Why? It implies subjectivism. Subjectivism implies relativism. Relativism implies contradiction because it means that everybody has the right to his own belief. And therefore, one man can say Jesus was a created being, like the Jehovah's Witness. Another person can say Jesus was eternal, the Word. But given subjectivism, both of them are right. But you can see the foolishness of that. But you see, there are people in the church today, the Lord's church, with this wool being pulled over their eyes because they're just not thinking about it, I suppose. At any rate, I know that it's happening. But since relativism involves contradiction, relativism is false. And since relativism is implied by subjectivism, it therefore follows that subjectivism is false. But since subjectivism is implied by agnosticism, it therefore follows that agnosticism is false. Now that proves agnosticism is false, and I hope that you followed that. I wish I could have had a blackboard here to put it on the board for you, but I think you can follow that. If any doctrine denies the Bible, then it's false. Agnosticism denies the Bible, and therefore it is false. The New Testament declares that we can know the truth. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said in verse 24, "Ye men of Israel," beginning with verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." You see, now there's something about God and about God's will, God's truth. And Peter said, "You know it." Then in verse 36, after he had presented a number of lines of evidence, all which was involved in the single argument to warrant this conclusion that he gives in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Did you hear anything like, "Let everybody kind of draw his own conclusion tentatively"? "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What does the Bible teach about agnosticism? That it's false to the core. Can you know the truth? Of course you can. Hebrews 10:26. "After having received the knowledge of the truth, you sin willfully," that is, deliberately go into a life of sin. But notice there, you receive the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "Having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How can men with a straight face deny the Bible teaches that we can know? Well, we'll stop for 15 seconds. It's the first time in my life I ever gave Dub back 15 seconds.